Well, it's such a delight to be back to Morningside. Now, I don't think I was here 33 years ago, but not too long after that, I know I was here. I sometimes write down a record where I preach, what I preached on, because I can't remember what I preached on last Sunday. And so I know I was here in 1994, which is 25 years ago. But before that, I'm sure I was here, but I didn't write it down. But it's always a joy to be back to Morningside, one of my favorite places. And the music's always a blessing to me. You know, most places where I go nowadays, I have to tolerate the music in order to get to preach. But here, it's a blessing and stirs my heart. So it's a joy to be here in this place. And I appreciate what the pastor said about my health. Now, I do have trouble getting upstairs. I thank God for these rails that you've put up. I don't know when you put them up, but I needed them today. I can't get up and down steps like I used to. And some of you can identify with that, I'm sure. Well, this morning, I want you to turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2. And I'd like to speak to you this morning about the one essential for revival. Revival is almost a word that we've taken out of our Baptist vocabulary today. Many churches never seek to have a meeting that they at least call a revival. There was a time, even as a seminary professor, that I preached probably 10 to 12 revivals a year, and I was not in full-time evangelism or was not a vocational evangelist. Revival is just something that's just not talked about much anymore. In fact, the students that I face before I retired have come from churches that they didn't even know what a revival was. They'd never been in a church revival. And so it's sort of a thing of the past. But I want to speak about the one essential for revival. And I'm not talking about a national revival. I'm not talking revival in our nation. I'm not sure that's ever going to happen. Now, I would pray that it would happen. We surely need it. But what I want to speak about is the one essential for revival in a local church. What do you think about the one essential for revival? Now, we might think that there's several ingredients, several factors about revival as far as expecting revival. For example, probably one of the most well-known texts on revival in the Bible is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now, there are several ingredients there, several factors there. But I'd like to reduce that down to the one essential for revival. Now, some would think, if I were to ask that question, that the one essential for a good church revival or successful church revival is the right kind of preacher, the right kind of evangelist. And sometimes evangelists have noted reputations and they're able to attract a crowd. For example, if Billy Graham was still living and some church would be able to have his ministry in their church and advertise it, people from all the region would come to hear the great evangelist. But revival would not necessarily occur. The one essential for revival is not the evangelist, not the preacher. Some would say it's the right kind of music. In Arkansas, there was a church in western Arkansas that had something of a gathering, something of a stirring of people attending, and the pastor attributed that to the change in music style. That is, the music brought revival. Now, music is so very important. In fact, if a church is not a singing church, it needs revival. I mean, music, I love music, but music does not bring revival. Some think it's the right kind of promotion. You need to get the word out. You need to get the advertisement out. And I'm not against any of these things. God has been pleased to use certain human personalities. God certainly has used singing. God has used certain promotional methods in order to get the word out. But these are not the essentials for revival. What is the one essential for revival? Well, I believe it's suggested in this story in the life of Jesus recorded in Mark chapter 2. And it's simply this. It's a special visitation of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the phrase, the Lord visited. Now, that usually had one or two meanings to it. Sometimes it was judgment. God visited a nation. God visited Israel. God visited one of the pagan nations and brought judgment upon that particular people. The visitation of the Lord sometimes was judgment, but other times it was for blessing. And that's what I really have in mind this morning, to talk about a special visitation of the Lord. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. Now that's as far as I'll read, even though the verses that follow will be a part of the message this morning. There are three things I want you to see about this text. First of all, there is a return. Now note this, again, he entered into Capernaum. Now that tells me two things about Capernaum. Number one, it tells me that Capernaum was a place where Jesus had been before. Again, he entered into Capernaum. Do you know some place where it might be said Jesus has been there? I think I know a lot of places like that. I think I know some churches like that. There are places where it might be said Jesus has been there. But like the Old Testament story in the days of Israel, where the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines. You know the story. Eli was the priest, high priest in that day. And his two sons also served in the temple. And the Philistines came and conquered the Israelites in battle and took the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the very presence of God, and took it away captive. And when the story was told, Eli fell dead and his two sons were killed in battle. And when the word came back to one of Eli's daughters-in-law and heard the story of the ark being stolen, her husband being killed, she gave premature birth to a child, and she named that child Ichabod. Ichabod meant that the glory has departed. And the glory had departed from Israel at that time. And I think I know some churches where it might be said Ichabod is there. The glory is no longer there. The places where Jesus has been. I think I know some homes that way. They're places where Jesus has been. The glory of the Lord shone upon those homes, but now no longer is it there. I think I know some preachers like that. I think I know some individuals that way, where they're individuals where Jesus has been. Capernaum was a place where Jesus has been. Again, he entered into Capernaum. You know, I never have been to Israel, never have been to Palestine, never had been to the Holy Land. Sometimes I wonder if I'm qualified to preach or teach, because I've never been to Israel. Even though I heard about a church without a pastor, and they advertised for a pastor, and they said we only got two qualifications. Number one, he must not know any Greek. Number two, he must never have been to the Holy Land. And I think those of us who know a little Greek sometimes want to express our brilliance by using a whole lot of Greek on the congregation. And those who've been to the Holy Land, all they do is show slides for about 3 or 4 years. But I've never been there. And I've been asked the question many times, wouldn't you like to go and walk where Jesus has walked, visit those places where Jesus has been? And most folks would express it's been a great blessing to them and open up the interpretation of the Bible. Yes, I suppose I'd like to go, but probably won't go to the millennium. But I tell you what, though, folks, if I have my druthers, I'd rather be where a place where Jesus is than where Jesus has been. Capernaum was a place where Jesus had been. But it tells me something else about Capernaum, where Jesus has been. There is the possibility that he will come there again. Again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. You know, there's a church that Jesus wrote to in the book of Revelation, the first one, the church at Ephesus, and had many fine things to say about that church, but there's one thing he had against them. This one thing, he says, you have left your first love. And that don't sound like very serious, but it was very serious because Jesus says, if you don't correct that, I'm going to come and remove your candlestick. And I've been asked this question through the years, if Jesus ever removes the candlestick of a church, will he ever restore it? Will he ever relight it? Some think not. But this story gives me the great promise that where Jesus has been, if there's no longer the sense of his presence in that place, he will come there again. Again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. Now that was the return. The second thing I want you to see about this text is the report or the rumor. Now note, it was noised that he was in the house. I mean, the word got out that Jesus was in that place. And that greatly raises a question in my mind that I've asked many churches. What would you like to get out on Morningside Baptist Church? What would you like to get out if there are visitors here? What would you like to get out on your church? There's a lot of things I'd want to be said about a church that I have anything to do with. You know, churches do get reputations. A word gets out on the church. Sometimes a church gets a bad reputation. And folks, I want you to know, if a church ever gets a bad reputation, it's hard to overcome. It doesn't make any difference how sincere and desirous the present congregation, the present staff and leadership and the pastor is. When you go out in the community, that reputation is there and it's hard to overcome. Now, some churches have a good reputation. But did you know that the reality of the reputation can leave a long time before the reputation does? For example, another one of the churches that Jesus wrote to in the book of Revelation, the church at Sardis, and he says, you've got a name that you live. Now, that's what you'd like to have about your church. You'd like to be known as a living church, a live church, wouldn't you? But Jesus says, in reality, you're dead. But the question is, again, what kind of reputation, rumor, report would you want to get out on Morningside Baptist Church? A lot of fine things. I want a church that I have anything to do with to be known as a friendly church, a Bible-believing church, an evangelistic and mission-minded church. But there's one thing that I'd want to be known throughout the region. It's a place where Jesus is. A place where Jesus' presence is felt from time to time. When we meet together, we know that the Lord has visited us. I'm talking about a special visitation of the Lord. That's the one essential for revival. And so the third thing about the text, which I'll spend a little bit more time on, the results of this visitation of the Lord, the results that took place when Jesus was made known, is really the characteristics of revival. Now, one thing that's very immediate here is this. When Jesus was made known, the people came. The people gathered. Now, note that in verse 2. And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. Not so much as about the door. The people came. You know, folks, through the years, I've been preaching now for over 60 years. In fact, 65 years. And I've always tried not to let the number of folks present determine how I preached. I don't know that I've been successful psychologically about that through the years. It's just a whole lot easier to preach to live faces than to dead wood. But I've tried not to let that bother me. But I want you to know that there is something attractive about the presence of Jesus. When it was noised that he was in the house, He was in that place. The people gathered together. Now, to be sure, there's something repulsive to some people about the presence of the Lord, but there's something attractive about the presence of Jesus and the people gathered. But not only did the people come, the people brought others. As the story continues, there was a man that needed what Jesus could give him, but he couldn't get to Jesus on his own. You know, that's the plight of every sinner. Can't come to Jesus on their own. And he had a friend. I think perhaps one of those four men took the initiative. He wanted his friend to get to where Jesus was. He couldn't bring him by himself, and so he solicited three others, and four men came on the corner of each corner of a pallet and brought this man to where Jesus was and put him down in the presence of Jesus. And I don't see that happening so much anymore. I can remember in my early ministries where when we'd have revival time, families would want to get their family members that were not already Christians in the meeting. And I can remember even as a teenager, in those days, in revival time, we would meet 30 minutes early and have prayer time. The women would meet together, the men would meet together, and the young people would all meet together, and the children would meet in the auditorium and sing courses while the people prayed. And I can remember that youth group. It was just a small church in northeastern Arkansas, but there was about 20 of us there in revival time, and we gathered in a circle, joining hands together in a circle as we prayed, and we began to think about those friends of ours who were not there in the meeting. And we began to make plans. How could we get them present in the meeting the next night? We just thought if they could get there in the presence of the preaching of the Word of God and where Jesus was, that somehow the Word of God would reach them and they would be saved. They brought others where Jesus was. There's another result that took place. When Jesus is made known, when you have a special visitation of the Lord, sins are forgiven. They brought this man to where Jesus was. They couldn't get him there for the press. And by the way, the press has kept a lot of folks from the Lord. But they couldn't get him there for the press of people, and so they climbed up on top of the house, dug a hole in the roof, and let him down in the presence of the Lord. And Jesus looked up and made this statement, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now that seemed like a strange response. I think it probably could be said that those men did not bring the man to Jesus to have his sins forgiven. They've heard about Jesus being a healer, and they brought the man there to have his paralysis healed. But Jesus looked up and saw their faith and said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now why do you suppose Jesus responded like that? Well, of course, this is reading between the lines, but I have my opinion, my humble but most very accurate opinion. You see, in that day, folks, the theology of that day was if a man was afflicted like that, is because he had sinned. You read the account of Job in the Old Testament, and Job's friends were convinced that Job had sinned because it brought all that trouble upon him. That was the theology of the day, and it continued through centuries, and that was the belief of that day. You recall when Jesus met a blind man, and those disciples asked Jesus, "Is this man born blind because of some sin he had committed in his pre-existent time or his parents committed?" That was the belief of the day. And I believe that man who had that paralysis, had that theology, that belief that he had sinned some way. He didn't know what it was, but he'd sinned some way. And when he got in the presence of Jesus, he felt himself such a sinner that he said, "I could never be healed. I'm such a sinner." And so Jesus spoke the words of forgiveness before he spoke the words of healing to the man. Now here's the application I want to make, folks. When Jesus visits us specially, there will be a sensitivity to our sins. And the only way that we're ever going to go away forgiven of our sins is to be sensitive that we're sinners. But there's the presence of the Lord. And again, this is so absent in our worship services today. It's so absent in what we call revival time today. Very few people come to the altar burdened with their sins, because the main preaching today is to make us feel good in our sins. I'm of the frame of the mind that I believe a person ought to feel better by coming to church. But nobody ought to feel better coming to church in his sins. And so when Jesus comes and visits us in a special way, we'll sense his holiness, and many of us may have to say, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm such a sinful person, such a sinful man, such a sinful woman." But when Jesus makes himself known, sins are forgiven. And then I see another result that's not quite as pleasing. When Jesus makes himself known in this special way, you can expect opposition to arise. You think everybody would be pleased who was there. I mean, here's the Messiah, here's the Son of God himself preaching the word. And now a man has been pronounced forgiven of his sins. And you think everybody would be happy. But no, there were those who opposed. And there was the criticism. Who can forgive sins but God only? Blasphemy, blasphemy. And here's the application I want to make. When there's a special visitation of the Lord and revival occurs, the devil won't like it. And you can expect some kind of opposition to develop in the life of the Lord's church. Oh, the few revivals that I've been, I've had a lot of meetings. But the few revivals that I've been in, sometimes I was actually pastor of a church. And when Jesus showed up and revival occurred, I never knew where the opposition was going to break out. Something would happen in some person's life. In fact, I got to the point in my life, my short ministry before I began teaching and serving churches, I got to the point of getting nervous when revival occurred in our church. And I have been in a few. But folks, I want you to know, I'd rather put up with the possibility of opposition to know of the presence of the Lord. But you can expect it, and you need to expect it, because the devil is going to set up a counterattack in your life and the life of your church. That's one of the results of Jesus making himself known. But then as I read on down in the story, there's another result that's a little bit more pleasing. When Jesus makes himself known, when there's a special visitation of the Lord, you can expect the outbreak of the supernatural. In answer to the critics, Jesus says, "What's easier, to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to the man, arise, take up your bed and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." And by the way, it's hard for me to resist bringing a little theology into this. This is one of the great evidences that Jesus pre-existed, not only as a human being, but as the Son of God. He says, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin." You see, Jesus, as the Son of Man, existed before he came to earth. And he had that power to pronounce forgiveness. That's a clear indication of the deity of our Lord. But it says, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say to this man, arise, take up your bed and walk." And the man arose and took up his bed and walked. The outbreak of the supernatural. Now, I'm not saying that if a church really experiences the present visitation of the Lord with revival occurring, that they'd need to set up healing lines. I do believe there was a special meaning and purpose for the outbreak of the physical miracles in the days of the Lord. But what I do want to go on record saying is this: that when Jesus makes himself known, you'll see things take place in your lives of the members of the church and the church, the only explanation of which is God did it. So much goes on in our church life today as a rational, logical explanation. We live in a mega church culture. And some of you may watch television and see some of these masses of people in these mega churches on Sunday morning. They wouldn't dare televise their services on Sunday night. But Sunday morning, their churches are filled, and man, it just looked like the glory of the Lord comes down. But it has a rational, logical explanation. We live in a Walmart culture today where crowds attract crowds. What I like to see before the Lord takes me home is something take place in the First Baptist Church of West Memphis, Arkansas, or Marion, Arkansas, or here in a church like Morningside Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. And when it all takes place, no logical, rational explanation. We just have to step back and say, God did it. That's the outbreak of the supernatural. No explanation except the fact that the Lord was present. Jesus was there. And we see these results take place. And then I read down sort of a summary of what other things that took place in verse 12. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed. The people were amazed. Now I ask this question to you this morning. When's the last time you've been amazed at just being in church? And when the benediction was said, you hardly wanted to leave because there was a glow, there was a glory. You've been in the presence of the Lord. The people were amazed. And then it is said, God was glorified, and they glorified God. No human personality, no human method was glorified. God was glorified. I remember one time Brother Wayne and one Brother Sam's conferences at Graceway. And I was the first speaker in that morning service. And I preached what I thought was a failure. I mean, I was not happy at all with the Bible study of the sermon. But Brother Sam got up and made an appeal. And I'm telling you, the glory of the Lord came on that congregation. People began to stream down the aisle, came to the altar, people praying. I don't know how many people were saved. In fact, the service was delayed to the extent that the second speaker, Sam, decided just to close out the service because the invitation lasted that long. It wasn't the preacher, I know. But somehow the Lord was pleased to visit that congregation and that conference in that particular session where the presence of the Lord was felt. Jesus was pleased to make a special visitation that day. And God was glorified. Not this teacher. And then there's a final result I will mention. When Jesus makes himself known in a special way, convention or custom or tradition, whatever you want to call it, is sometimes broken. Here's what they said. We never saw it on this fashion before. Never saw it like this before. Now, folks, I want you to know I'm a traditionalist. I like the old-time things. I like, just can't beat preaching, singing, praying, shouting, as far as worship is concerned. I was pleased that you used a hymn book this morning. I don't know when's the last time I sang out of a hymn book. We used to say that you needed three books in order to really worship the Lord. You need a hymn book, you need a pocket book, and you need the book. I'm a traditionalist. But I do not want to so absolutize a tradition that the Lord, if he would be pleased to break it, to make himself known. I was pastor of a church in Dallas, Texas, really the last church, I guess you could call me as the pastor, before I started teaching. And we did experience revival in that church, not just a week. It started with an offhanded statement I made. I made this off-statement statement one Sunday morning. I said, now, folks, if we'd spend more time praying on Saturday night instead of watching TV till midnight, I think we'd see things take place in our church. You know, some lady took me serious about that. She came up to me the next Sunday and said, preacher, when are we going to start that prayer meeting on Saturday night? And I said, would you open up your house? She said, sure. And so we just made the statement. Ms. Rogers says, invite folks over for a cottage prayer meeting. Started a prayer meeting that lasted 18 months on Saturday night. And God did begin to bless. I mean, there became a sense of excitement. People arrived on the church building, church property, expecting something to take place. And one Sunday morning, the Lord came down and visited us. And when I got through preaching and gave the altar call, folks began to kneel in their pews. Some people got up and went across the aisle and began to talk to others. And it was a glorious time. And a lady was there, a young lady, a visitor, filled out a visitor's card. And the next week, I and one of the deacons went to visit her. And she said this. She said, I'm the daughter of a Southern Baptist pastor. I've been in church all of my life. I've never been in a service like that. I thought it was a blessing, but it was so different. She didn't like it and never came back. Oh, may God give us those special times when tradition and custom and convention may be departed from, but it's because the Lord did it, because of His presence there. And may we have those services regularly. We go away and say, we never saw it on this fashion before, but we like it because the Lord visited us today.